You're listening to the Forge Church Podcast, a Christ-centered, biblically grounded church located in Jefferson County, Wisconsin. May the following message benefit you in conjunction to belonging to a local church. To learn more about Forge Church or to connect with someone there, make sure to visit myforgechurch.com.
Good morning. Guys, Matthew chapter 18. We're looking at verses 12 through 14 this morning. So, again, I'd ask if you would join me, open up your Bibles, keep them on your laps, draw your attention to them. That's where we're going to be for the extent of our time this morning as we walk through the parable that's in front of us. I'll give you a minute to kind of settle your minds and quiet down. If you don't have something you can follow along with me, would you stand? And let's give reverence and honor to God's Word. Let me lead us, guys. Here's what our text says this morning. Begin in verse 12. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep, one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And he finds it, truly, I say to you, he rejoices over more than the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father, who is in heaven, that one of these little ones should perish. All right, guys, have a seat. It's well known, yeah? I don't think anyone, it might not be right of me to say that, that's presumptuous. I think most of us who have been in the church for a season of time are familiar with this. We've heard this before. Maybe you've heard it preached, maybe not preached, or maybe you've read devotionals on it. You've had little fancy calendars with fluffy clouds and mountains that have something about this stenciled on there somewhere. It's a very well-known parable. It's very well-loved, yeah? And it's one that is commonly referred to. We're going to go interactive for a minute. You guys ready? Let's see what we do. This parable is commonly known as the parable of the... There it is, right? Parable of the lost sheep, right? We all know it, right? And even though the parable is known, this is mean of me, even though it's known as the parable of the lost sheep, this has absolutely nothing to do with the sheep that gets lost. Really, it shouldn't even be called the parable of the lost sheep, but I would say it actually isn't called that. Rather, this has nothing to do with sheep getting lost. This particular parable has everything to do, rather, with the disposition of God towards a particular type of Christian. I want to say that again. This parable has nothing to do with sheep that get lost. Rather, this parable is exclusively, solely about the disposition of God towards a particular type of Christian that I'll expound on here in a little bit. Now, to get past the sheep into the Savior, which is what I want to do this morning, we're going to spend our time doing three things. First, I want to spend some time uncovering and addressing the confusion with the text. I'm going to spend some time doing some clarification on the text so you can understand why I say this is not the parable of the lost sheep at all. Then we're going to move to interpreting the parable by walking through it verse by verse, or more so statement by statement, as there's a lot to unpack in each one of these verses. And then once we've done that, we're going to close by looking at how this parable, if we rightly understand it, not only serves as, I really hope this serves as a massive conviction for some of us that are members of this local church. I love the global church. I love the local church. Equally, I'm giving my life for the local church. That's what I need to do if I'm pastor. My life should be given for you all. I hope you understand that. So if you ever wonder, like, why do you get emotional almost every stinking Sunday, Pastor Kevin? Why do you bang your fist? Why do you get so worked up about all these things? Why do you seem to care about words and when we speak? Because I have committed my entire life to pastoring. This is it. Until I die, this is it for me. Unless the Lord has a different plan. I love the local church. I don't want to love it more than you. That's so sad. Could you imagine being in a relationship where you love the person more than you? Where you saw their value more than they saw their own value? Where you saw their worth and their potential more than they did? I'll be honest, I feel that way sometimes about the relationship between the pastor and his church. Oftentimes it feels like we see you as more valuable than you see yourself. We love you more than you love yourself. We want to care for you more than you want to care for yourself. This is a parable that all pastors should know by heart and understand it, rightly so. But it shouldn't just be us. Our local churches, the local Christian, the member of the local church needs to grasp this parable. I would go as far as to say, if you're a note taker, take copious notes this morning. If you're not a note taker, become a note taker this morning. And I would ask you, please don't just tuck the notes of this particular sermon in a little notebook that you put hearts on and file away sometime and never see again. I would say, write the notes from the sermon on the very pages of your Bible, please. It is that important. Dare I say, flip to the front of it and write the notes of this sermon on the cover. Not because I'm going to preach so well, but because the principles that Christ is revealing here is that important. Write it on the cover of your Bible. Because there's going to come a time in your life where you need these things. There will come a time in your life, if not now, very soon, where you will need to recall everything that I have uncovered in this text this morning. And if you have not paid attention this morning, you will not be well off. And if you have not paid attention this morning, our church will not be well off. We need this particular teaching this morning desperately. Not just for your own souls, but for the good of the people around you. I can't stress the amount of burden I feel this morning for this text and for you all, and oh, how I wish all of you were present this morning. How it breaks my heart that we have a meager amount, and I don't say that shamefully, I say that longingly. Because I want us to learn this together so that we can walk this out together. Amen? I need this truth myself. I wish that I had heard this preached a while ago in my life, when I was in situations where I felt crippled and frozen and paralyzed by my sin and far from God. That's my hope this morning. So, with that said, I want to pray for us, because I need the Lord's help this morning wildly. And I think we need the Lord's help to be able to receive this properly. So, would you let me pray for us as a family this morning? Father, we come together this morning desiring to encounter you. We have come this morning not as individuals, but as a body. Father, we are longing to encounter you corporately. There's a sweetness and a grace that you give in the gathering together of your saints on your day. What a beautiful, long-established tradition, dating all the way back to the days of your resurrection, where those faithful of the Lord have gathered together on the day of his resurrection to commune with each other in song and in word and in prayer. Father, we stand on the shoulders of giants who have gone before us. We long for the fellowship that they've shared, that you would impart that to us this morning. Lord, we also come, though, as individuals that just have broken hearts. Some of us who have hard hearts, bitter hearts, cynical hearts. But, Lord, all of us in turmoil because we want your heart for your people and for ourselves. We want to have your eyes. We want to see ourselves the way you see us, your church the way you see it. We want to see our brothers and sisters as you see them. And, Lord, we want to see the lost rightly. Would you please, through the power of your Holy Spirit, gift us with that grace and mercy to be able to see what you see this morning. Right now in our flesh, this sermon will fall on closed ears and hard hearts. So we ask, Holy Spirit, would you do a work in us to receive it? And Father, I pray for myself, and I ask that you would help me to preach your word confidently and articulately. Lord, would you give me wisdom and insight? Would you aid my preaching so it's not just the words of a man that are useless and pointless, but would you let them be Spirit-inspired? Father, these people are your children. I can't feed them. Please feed them this morning. Feed your kids, Lord, please. A good meal that is faithful and true. Give them what they need. I don't know what that is. I wholly ask for your help, and we ask for your help, and we thank you for your word.
for a safe place to gather and receive it. In Christ's name, amen. Guys, keep your Bibles open. Follow along. And let today maybe be the first day that you mark up a Bible, amen? I stated quite provocatively and prickly, not a real word, but I'm using it, that while this is commonly known as the parable of the lost sheep, and we're all like, yeah, lost sheep, and I was like, ah, you're wrong. You're like, that's not nice. That's why people don't like you. I'm like, okay, but you have to because Jesus does too. It's known as the parable of lost sheep so much so that if you have a CSB Bible or an ESV Bible, you might be looking and saying, you know, I beg to differ because the editors of said Bible have written right above this parable, and I can show you right here, parable of lost sheep. You, right? You have that? Look at your Bibles. A lot of you do if you have a CSB, if you have an ESV. I did say, though, that it has nothing to do with lost sheep. So we go, well, help me out. No problem. Let's do this. Let's kind of clarify this whole thing. The idea that this is the parable of the lost sheep, rather, is a little bit misguided. That actually comes from somewhere else entirely in Scripture. Particularly the book of Luke, Luke's Gospel, and you find this in chapter 15. Guys, if you look at Luke 15, I'll just open it up right here. Here's what you find. Luke 15 records a very similar parable. Here's what Luke writes. This is Jesus. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? Okay, so that's what Luke says. He tells a similar parable, this is just the beginning of it, about a sheep that is lost. But if we look at Matthew's once again, we find that Matthew opens a little differently. In verse 12, our opening verses this morning, he says, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep, or like sounds the same, and one of them has gone, what? Astray. Does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? So while the subject of each parable is a single sheep, the adjective used to describe those particular nouns are quite different in each one of the texts. Do you see that? Luke is talking about a sheep that is entirely lost and needs to be found, whereas Matthew is talking about a sheep that has gone astray or has wandered off. And you go, semantics. Right? I mean, honestly, no police officer at Disneyland goes, wait a minute, sir or ma'am, I don't want to misidentify you. Was your child lost, or had they just gone astray in the park? And you go, it's the same thing, just find my kid, right? Wait a minute. I heard a sermon streaming online once that said there's a difference. Probably never happened. But it's more than just semantics. If you go back to the Greek, which is a really good thing to do at times, sometimes you need to if you find difficult words that seem to hold a lot of weight, and you look at the Greek word that Luke uses for lost, pretty unique. The word that he uses for lost here that we have translated in some of your Bibles is lost is a Greek word that means to be given over to destruction, to be ruined, or to be given over to death. It's the word in Greek that Jesus uses that Luke records that we have as lost. Now, if you look at what Matthew uses, with the Greek word there that Jesus conveys, it's a word that is quite different. It's a word that means to be led away from truth, to be led into error, to be led astray and deceived. Can you see that that is wildly different than what Luke is talking about? One is to be led into death, to be destroyed or led into ruin. One is to be given over to death, to be given over to ruin, to be given over to destruction. One is talking about being led astray or deceived, led away from truth. So these are quite different adjectives. Not only that, but the occasion for each one of these parables is wildly different. The parable of the lost sheep is talking about a sheep that is being given over to destruction and needs to be found. Is a parable that Jesus gives on the occasion of
some Pharisees and some scribes approaching him while he's eating a meal with sinners and tax collectors. And they come up and they do the hubbity, hubbity, hubbity. How dare this man eat with these unclean people? They're not even Christian. Jesus is like, we haven't invented that word yet. They're like, you know what we mean. That's the occasion for it. It's quite different. Whereas, for the parable of wandering sheep, which is a better name for this parable, feel free to cross off the word lost. That's not biblical text. It's just an editor's note. You can write down wandering sheep if you want. The parable of the wandering sheep, I think, is a better name for it in Matthew. This is told on a very different occasion. This is told to the disciples during a block of teaching, right, the fourth discourse in Matthew 18, on how the disciples are to relate to one another in community. We've been talking about that, right? That's what's happening here. So the occasion here is a private teaching to followers of Jesus for how they are relate within community to other followers of Jesus. The New Testament professor and renowned scholar, Dr. D.A. Carson, once said this about the parables. He said, quote, "The evidence suggests that these are simply two similar parables, both taught by Jesus, but both with very different aims," end quote. I would wildly agree with Dr. Carson. They each have very different aims, so much so that Luke's aim, if you want to know what the aim of Luke is, the aim of Luke is to reveal God's pursuit of the lost unbeliever, whereas Matthew's aim is to reveal God's pursuit of the straying believer. Say that again. The aim of Luke is to reveal God's pursuit for the lost unbeliever, whereas the aim of Matthew is to reveal the pursuit of God for the straying believer. Two very different things, using a similar analogy, which would make complete sense. It seems illogical to think that Jesus did 3.5 years of public ministry, teaching every day for hours and hours and hours, and did not have certain illustrations and parables common to Jewish people in the first century that he would pull out from time to time to teach different truths using similar illustrations. People sometimes freak out. It's all the same, it's the same. It's just an illustration about lost sheep. He can use that in various different ways. I have illustrations I use, and I'll use them for different situations that convey different truths. It's very plausible, highly probable, extremely likely, we see here it is, that Christ would use similar stories to convey different truths, okay? I want you to think about this. Luke is about evangelism that leads to salvation, whereas Matthew is about church discipline that leads to restoration. Did you catch that? Luke's about evangelism that leads to salvation. Matthew is about church discipline that leads to restoration. Which not only fits the whole theme of this entire discourse in Matthew 18, but that provides a perfect segue into what's going to follow in verse 15 through 20. If you guys are familiar with Matthew 18, Matthew 18 is usually understood in light of five verses, 15 through 20. That's the church discipline section, right? Confronting a brother, two or three, excommunication, all that stuff, right? So if we understand that this is about church discipline that leads to restoration, if we understand that this is about God's pursuit of the straying, wayward Christian, it makes sense that this precedes what follows, which is five verses where Jesus says, now this is how you actually go retrieve them. Does that make sense? You see how that fits? This whole thing flows. It's an entire wonderful discourse. Again, why John MacArthur said one of the best discourses that Matthew records, if not the best discourse. Amazing. So, we are going to get in. This kind of sets the stage for what's going to happen next week as we dig in those five verses. And hopefully, we've got the clarification down. It's cleared up. We can understand what the main focus is now. And if we get the main focus of this, we can now rightly go back to our text. And I think if we get this, we can read this differently a second time. So, I want to read our text again with all this new information in mind. Let's read this again. Let's hear these words. And I want you to see this text through the lens of what's actually happening here. Christ revealing God's pursuit of the straying believer. Setting the stage for the next five verses, which is
the actual practical way that we go out and bring the sinner, Lord willing, back into fellowship. Let's take a look. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep, one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 in the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 that never went astray. So it's not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Amen? Okay. So, with that said, let's kind of go through this. I said I want to do this verse by verse, a little bit less than verse by verse. We're going to kind of go thought by thought or statement by statement. We're going to spend the majority of our time this morning just really unpacking this text. I want us to grasp the parable in light of what it's intent is. Okay. Now, I did say that the parable is about something specific, right? God's pursuit of the straying Christian. That's what it's about, but that's not the purpose. It's not the purpose. It's what it's about, but the purpose of it is different. Why Jesus actually purposefully said this is different than what it's simply about. It's about a straying Christian, but the purpose is to reveal God's disposition towards, I said in the beginning, a particular type of Christian. Well, obviously, I think we flesh that out. We understand that's the straying Christian, right? The purpose of this is for Jesus, who is God in flesh, to come down to earth, to sit down with his men, to preserve for us today as his church, and say, I want you to know what my, the Father's, our disposition is towards those of you who have gone astray and have wandered. That's the purpose. It's the purpose of it. He's highlighting in this parable the attitude of the shepherd, the actions of the shepherd towards the sheep. And by highlighting the attitudes and actions of the shepherd towards the sheep, we are to get a picture of God's disposition towards the sheep who do what this particular sheep in this parable does. Hopefully we can all see that that's been us at points and times in our lives. So, less about sheep, this is more about the disposition of the shepherd. And this is revealed progressively throughout the parable. As the parable unfolds, we see more and more of God's disposition towards wandering Christians as we get through these three verses. So, let's give you a vivid picture of this. Let's walk through this. He begins in verse 12, in his opening statement. He just starts by saying, what do you think? What do you think? How we are to understand the what do you think? Not every parable starts like that. Okay? But this one does because he is intentionally appealing to the common sense of his listeners by asking them to come to a rational conclusion of a common occurrence. What do you think? You say that when you know that you're about to present something that should be easy for someone to respond to. Right? I don't say, what do you think about the theory of relativity and string theory as it relates to the ships and red light rays across the galaxy? You'd go, I don't think much of that. But I'll tell you what I think of you right now, sir. Right? Not much. Still off. What do you think? He knows he's going to ask his people to come to a rational conclusion based off of a common everyday occurrence. And the common everyday occurrence that Jesus lays out here is, oh, a man has 100 sheep, right? And one of them goes astray. Common occurrence. What do you guys think about this situation? A lot is made of the amount of sheep. A lot of time is spent sometimes in sermons and commentaries and articles about sheep. Just address it very briefly. It's not a small amount of sheep, and I want to address this because part of this does help us understand a latter part of our parable. This isn't a crazy amount of sheep. It's 100, right? If you look at Scripture, Job, right, the unlucky fella who went through some rough times, right? I don't know why I call him an unlucky fella. That's weird. He had 7,000 sheep. That's a nightmare for me.
And then for some reason, after God restores him, he's like, I'm going to bless you by giving you 14,000 sheep. To me, it's like, well, that's worse. Right? Like, I'm like, you can just leave me with none. Like, the trial helped me. I don't have any more sheep. 14,000. That's a lot of sheep. You go back to Genesis 33. Jacob gets nervous when his brother Esau is coming. So he sends messengers ahead of him. And they're just giving him tons of cattle. Just tons of cattle. Right? And then he also gives him 200 sheep. So it just kind of lets you know, like, 200 isn't a crazy amount of sheep. 100 is definitely not a crazy amount of sheep. This is not a giant, uncommon-sized flock that means the man is wildly wealthy and rich. I mean, it's larger than normal. That's all we need to really understand. This amount of sheep would probably be owned by someone who is reasonably well-off, and more than likely, a size of a flock of 100 would typically be managed by more than one shepherd. Shepherds are hired hands. Someone who is well-established might hire shepherds to care for their flock, especially if they have 100. They might have more than one guy, a couple guys. Be rational and normal. People would have got this if they heard the parable. So with that said, we got a reasonably well-sized flock, managed by a few people, possibly. One of them goes astray. One of the 99 wanders off. Now, here's where, just right here, in the very onset of this parable, this is where a lot of people draw what I would consider to be some extremely troubling conclusions from this biblical equation. The equation being one loss of 99. You got 100, take away one, you got 99. That's the biblical equation in front of us. And just this equation itself, a lot of people draw some really troubling conclusions from this and then teach it in ways that are not accurate. I'll preface my statement by saying we live in a very irreverent culture. Yeah, we agree with that. We're just, right? I would say we live in an irreverent, throwaway culture of excess. Does that make sense? I'm guilty of this. Meaning many people today are quite different than previous generations that actually cared quite meticulously for the things they own, right? Today, things are cheaper. Oftentimes, replacing something is easier than going through the trouble of caring for it or fixing it. It's easier just to throw it away, right? Whereas other generations would never think to do that. My mother haunts me, though she is still alive. She haunts me. Don't worry, she doesn't listen to this. My mother has, I don't understand. She has a pencil box. Made of cardboard. It was an old cardboard one from like the 70s that you would bring to school. Nope, not a cigar box. It's a cardboard box. Even worse, just bare, made of flimsy materials. She kept our pens in that when I was a child. I'd gone to her house. I'm 43. I opened the drawer to her home. That same pencil box in meticulous shape is still there. She kept a cardboard box through various moves across the country in meticulous shape. I can't keep a dining room table for more than 5 years in my home without it being wildly destroyed. This woman gives me gifts from our house. Oh, you grew up with this. And she gives it to me. In 2 weeks, my children have destroyed it and we've thrown it in the fire pit and burned it. I'm ashamed of myself and my family. But there's a difference. I'm guilty of it too, man. We seem to live in a throwaway culture that is not as reverent towards things as previous generations. True. Thus, what happens is oftentimes because of this outlook our generation or our culture or our country has, it causes many people to look at the parable and they think something like this. They think, well, one of 99 isn't really a big deal. Right? I give you 99 Skittles, you lose one, you're like, not a big deal, got 99. Right? Or we think very utilitarian. And we go, why would anyone risk the 99 for the sake of one? And we infer that into the text as if that's why Jesus does the ratio he does, because he knows that the common person would be like, hey, it's just one. Who cares? Or maybe we do care, but is it really worth it? We because we have that viewpoint on things, we tend to think this must be why Jesus gives this wildly imbalanced ratio of 99 to 1. So what happens is they read and interpret this parable as Jesus posed in action by the shepherd as one that is meant to be shocking to us. Scandalous! Oh, look, 99! Dare I say, reckless! Somebody knows where I'm going with that. 2017, bad year for Christian music. Bethel Music put out a song called Reckless Love in 2017. The song Reckless Love was based off this parable, and it blew up. It blew up. Blew up all over the radio, still being played. It fueled a lot of sermons over the last 7 years that have been based off of song lyrics as opposed to the Word of God. Not a good way to do theology. Just FYI, don't get your theology from music, get it from the Bible, and then listen to music that gets their lyrics from dirt to dirt, the Bible. Just go figure, crazy thing, right? See how that works. And the idea. Let me just read the lyrics first before I play this. Here's the lyrics to the song, Reckless Love. It goes, I'm not going to sing it. I want to leave with a shred of dignity this morning. You've all heard my voice. It's clearly not my gifting. All right. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. Oh, it chases me down, fights till I'm found, leaves the 99. The idea behind it is that we, as humans, in our flesh, would never do something as crazy as walk away from 99 sheep to go look for one sheep. We would never do this. That's the idea, that it's so unreasonable, so reckless for one of us to do that, that seeing God do that, seeing the shepherd do that, highlights how mind-boggling his reckless love must be for his people. That's kind of the idea behind the story. That God is reckless in his pursuit of us, reckless in his love, willing to just walk away from the 99 to see us. And I understand the intention of the song. The intention of the song is probably really good, let's be fair. But I want to say this, church, good intentions do not excuse bad theology. Good intentions do not excuse bad theology. Theology matters. What we believe and say about God matters. Because your heart is good, we have a responsibility to speak rightly about God, especially if we have a platform that is large. We have a responsibility to ensure our theology rightly represents the one to whom we are trying to give glory to. And we don't get to excuse our bad theology for saying, I had good intentions. Every word I say here is quite important. I am terrified almost every Sunday that I preach. I was terrified this morning. More so today than other days. I don't know why. Terrified. I'm speaking to a lot of people. Every word I say is judged by God. And I'm going to have to give an account for these things. What we say about God matters. We have to be careful what we say about Him. We should present God as Scripture presents God. We don't present God in a way just to be clever or shocking. So what that said, let me be very clear. The word reckless is a word that should never be used to ascribe. Is a word that should never be ascribed to God. The word reckless is a word that should never be ascribed to God. Just never. No matter how good your intentions are, that word should never be used when speaking about the character or nature of God, as reckless itself has a meaning, and words have meaning. We can't just decide that words don't have meaning anymore. There's a whole other sermon there, right? Words have meaning. They mean things. Reckless means, quote, being marked by lack of proper caution, careless of consequences. But we can't use those words to talk about God. Nor does this parable speak of that. But unfortunately, we don't have to look far to find sermons that take cues from songs of Scripture. And they interpret the sermon in light of
something that Christ is not even focusing on in this parable. Right? The focus is not about the 99 that are quote-unquote left behind. The whole sermons are preached about God leaving the 99. And they make a whole teaching about a reckless God that does things we think would be irresponsible, but that proves just how crazy His love is for us. It's not just bad theology that's blasphemous and offensive to the character and nature of God. He doesn't do this. He doesn't do this. Listen. No one here in this parable would ever assume those things. This is what we do today, because we are so far removed from how things would be done and what people just rightly assume without being told. Shepherds were hired hands. Their job was caring for other people's flocks and herds. As such, they often worked alongside others, especially when a herd was quite large. Jesus' audience would have listened to this parable, and they would assume, and no first century Jewish reader or listener would ever assume, that there was an act of recklessness or an act of abandoning 99 to the wild. I mean, even if the original audience would have tried to pay attention to the care of the 99, that's not even there. That's over-allegorizing it. Right? When we sit there and we sit and go, well, what happened to the 99? That's the thrust of the parable. You're missing it. If you ask Jesus, who's watching the 99 when the hypothetical guy walks away from the hypothetical? He goes, focus, Peter. I'm not talking about that. But we over-allegorize parables, don't we? But even if they did, they would disregard it immediately and they would understand, well, no shepherd is derelict in their duties. They would presume it would be left in the care of another. Right? They would presume that. Left in some enclosure on the property that they grazed their sheep in. They would know that no shepherd just wandered up going, oh, boy! Hope you're there when I get back. Right? Just go get that little guy, rascal. They wouldn't assume this at all. Not one bit. Thus, there's no reason to assume that this was a struggle for the original listeners. This is a no-brainer for the audience. This would be a no-brainer for us, okay? So, what we have here is we have the problem being presented. 99 sheep, lost one. The solution is laid out. Leave the 99, go get it. No one's shocked by this. This is standard mode of operation. Any shepherd would do this. Nothing here is meant to be shocking. Nothing here is meant to grab their attention and make them think that something radical is going to happen. It's common stuff. So he moves on from there. In verse 13, he closes out the parable after the problem is presented, the solution is done. He says in verse 13, the aftermath, right? Follow along with me. Here's the aftermath in verse 13. He goes, and if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices after it more than over the 99 that never went astray. Okay? He finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. Now, this part, I think, troubles some people when they read this. I'm going to be honest, but the first time I remember as a Christian when I read this, I kind of was troubled by that part. I was one of those kids that was really annoying to his parents, because I used to always like be like, that's not fair! My parents were like, yeah, we had you. We get it. Right? Yeah, I don't think they said that. They thought it, though. I mean, I bet you in some moments in their flesh they thought that. But I was the unfair kid. And then God in his humor gave me one of those children, too. Here's your donut. That's not fair! I got another one! Just give me 2 seconds to give it to you. But a lot of times I think some of us that have that mentality, we read this and we go, well, this isn't fair, right? He rejoices over it more than the 99? Doesn't sound fair to me, Pastor. Seems like privilege. Somebody's not checking their privilege. Like, we'll think in our heads like, hey, listen, this is supposed to be about God, which it is, right? This is about God. How come he rejoices over one more than he rejoices over the 99 that stayed? Why is he rejoicing more over that one who wandered and is restored than over the 99 that didn't go anywhere? This seems to be unfair. Can't he rejoice equally? Because that's our culture, right? Let God rejoice equally. If they make a new translation of the Bible that's just like unoffensive, I think someone's going to do that. But, and then the shepherd rejoiced equally. Very intentionally. Not to show favoritism to one over the other. And they then thought it was wonderful. Sometimes you have to stick to the manuscript and not just say things that come off the top of your head. Even when you know they're going to be really funny. But here's the thing. I want you to think of it like this. And rather than think, hey, this is unfair, or this is illogical, wouldn't 99 give more joy than one? I'll go back to my candy illustration. 99 Skittles, more joy than one Skittle, right? Everyone knows that. I think of it like this. When Jesus says the shepherd rejoices more, he's not insinuating that the 99 were important. Rather, we're to understand that the 99 were never gone. Therefore, there was never a sense of loss that became rectified. Do you see that? See what happens. We are to understand the 99 never were lost. They never went astray. They never were gone from the shepherd. Therefore, there was never a sense of loss that finally got rectified. And when a sense of loss is rectified, no matter how small the sense of loss is, there's great joy, is there not? We all understand that experientially in our lives, yet oftentimes we read this parable, we go, that doesn't seem fair. Okay? So this isn't shocking, it's not unfair. This is the same joy, actually, that Jesus talks about in the parable of the prodigal son. Remember that? Same thing happened. One son takes off, leaves, strays, gone for a while. Other one's like, right here, Dad, right here. Right? Probably the middle child. Come here! Right? And then, you know, the youngest comes home. Everyone's fat and calf, bring it out. No guy's like, listen, you're celebrating more for him. I haven't left. Never give me a party. He's like, because it was lost in style. So there is something special, rightly special. There's something that we should get excited about when something is restored or retrieved. Makes sense. This is a proper response to the situation. Okay? This doesn't mean that God does not have joy for the faithful. Again, let's go back to the purpose of the parable. This parable, my friends, and this verse 13 is important. I said there's a progressive revelation of God's disposition for the wayward Christian. Right? There's a progressive revelation being unfolded throughout this. And in verse 13, we see it come to its culmination. It's highlighting his joy for those who are restored from wandering. And in turn, it highlights for us, who is the church, the importance and value that God still places on the person who has wandered away. Right? It should help us to see his disposition towards those in their wandering, and even more so once they're restored, lest we think that there's not a value that he places on them. We're going to build on that. So with this parable finished, we still have one more verse, right? So he finishes the parable, verse 12, verse 13, parable ends. We then move into verse 14. This is his theological addendum. He kind of adds in here. He's revealing a little truth here. He says, quote, "So it's not the will of my Father who's in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." And there's that word little ones again. Remember, he's building a whole entire discourse through chapter 18 based on how we should and how God views little ones or children, right? It starts with, hey, come on up here, right? It starts with grown men arguing about who's the greatest, pride. It then moves into, come here, little guy. And a little toddler, just with his big dumb head, waddles up to Jesus, comes down on his knee. And then the discourse continues, that theme of one of these little ones, one of these children, for the rest of the time. So we know he's speaking not about a little tiny child that's been taught wrong, like that all these things about a little one causing a little one to stumble has been thought, well, he's talked about the favor that God gives his children. I don't know. These are about believers, true believers. So read verse 14 as little one, as the true Christian. We've built a whole argument for that over the course of the last month in uncovering chapter 18. This is a true believer. He says, "It's not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." And that statement tracks. I mean, when we get what's happening here, that he's setting up an illustration of a Christian, one of these little ones, a Christian, one of my children, who has wandered away from the presence of God, wandered away from fellowship, wandered off into sin. Remember the word lost that Matthew uses is being led into deceit, being led away from truth. So we have the picture of the sheep or the wandering Christian going off into the world away from the church, away from the flock, away from the protection of the shepherd. With that in mind, he goes, it's not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. We go, well, this makes sense then why he's saying what he's saying about the pursuit and the rejoicing. When the Christian strays from the great shepherd who is Christ through following a path of sin, and when said Christian finds themselves in the world, trapped by sin, far off from the flock, it would be very easy for an outsider who does not know Scripture or truth looking in to see what's happening and say, ah, that person's faith is going to fail. They will be deconstructing soon, right? They are going to abandon their faith. They are going to forfeit their salvation because it sure does look like it from the situation. It's like that part of a movie where you go, well, everything, this is stupid. I paid money just to watch everyone die. There's no hope. There's no way this is going to turn out good. The hero is about to be eaten by cannibals. You're like, what kind of movies do you watch, Pastor Kevin? Sometimes you don't know by the trailer. You get into something and you're like, well, I'm already here. I got to stick it out. Happened to me and my wife this weekend. Very weird. Very weird. But you watch it. You're like, no hope. This is hopeless. You're wondering what that movie is. Okay, aren't you? I'll tell you later, not from the pulpit. Be careful. But you watch the movies and you're just like, nothing is gonna, I don't, right? Especially if it's M. Night Shyamalan. You're like, this is, everyone is dead. Everyone is, this is hopeless. Nothing. And if you're watching the Christian who has wandered off from the fold away from the shepherd, if you see this, if you're an outsider looking in, and you see that person who is once in the church loving Jesus, prayer life, and faithful, and in the Word, and now you're like, it's been years, and they're just out there, you look and you're like, clearly, the lostness, the wandering has led to an abandonment of faith. This person is hopeless. They're bound for destruction. There's no faith. They've deconstructed. Outside looking in, when you see a wandering sheep, it's easy to assume that salvation would be in jeopardy. They're going to lose their faith if they continue. They're going to lose the gift of salvation if they continue. And I would say, if not for this truth in verse 14 and this parable that helps us understand this truth, I think we'd be tempted to believe that. I would. I really would be tempted to believe that, because if it were up to me, I mean, if keeping my salvation were up to me, I would lose it. Amen? Because I am weak. I am prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. If keeping myself in salvation depended upon me, I would lose my salvation. I would have already lost it. 13 years of my walk with Christ, I would have lost it probably months since. And that's being generous. I am prone to wander, and if I could lose my faith by sinning, I'd have lost it already. But here we see that the Christian has eternal security, and the Christian, the true Christian, right? The true little one, the real Christian, the authentic, not nominal Christian, not person who has gone to church, gotten baptized, says the right things, does the right things, but does not have saving faith. Not the nominal Christian. The true Christian, the regenerated, the redeemed person, will persevere in their faith, not because they're good at staying, but because God is good at retrieving the straying. Does that make sense? That's why there's perseverance in faith. There's not, people get the doctrine of perseverance so wrong. And they think, how arrogant of you. To think once saved, always saved. How preposterous, how pompous, how prideful. They say it's not because of me, but it's because of him. It's not because of my faithfulness, it's because of his faithfulness. It's not because of what I've done, because I stray. It's because of what he's done and how he pursues the straying. That's my only assurance for my salvation. That's the only assurance for my perseverance. It's because he does it. There's hope for the Christian in verse 14. Because we're told by the Son of God, who is God incarnate, who speaks the words of God and reveals God because he is God, he says that it is not the Father's will that any of his, what, children. Don't interpret that as just everyone in the world. We're not talking about the dispositional will of God. We're talking about the sovereign will of God. It's a little bit different. None of his children will perish. Therefore, he preserves them through consistently pursuing them when they stray. And that is really good news for us. Because when a real believer is straying, and other people go, it's hopeless, we go, God preserves his people. If they are of God, they'll be preserved. So, that's our text this morning. Come to the close of it in verse 14. Close of this particular parable. The parable that Jesus is teaching to his men during this final time at Capernaum before he faces south and heads towards Jerusalem for the final chapter of his life. And he wants them to see that as they go on, it's going to be hard. He knows what's about to happen. He knows that some are going to abandon him soon. He knows that some are going to walk away. Some are going to have doubts. He knows that as the church begins, these men will have charge over others within the church. He knows that they'll be leaders of sheep. And he wants to prepare them in his absence to understand how God views the wandering so that they can view the wandering the same way. Now, I'm not sure how obvious this was to you guys listening this morning or as you were reading it. But I wonder if any of you noticed that in this parable, the point that Jesus is driving home, he does it in a particular manner. I don't know if he was into logic and arguments and kind of saw this, but it's interesting to note that the way that Jesus drives home this truth is he is actually making throughout these three verses throughout this parable, he's actually laying out an argument from lesser to greater. Anybody else notice that? Do you know what that means? This entire parable is an argument from lesser to greater. That's a style of argument and debate even, where we're saying if something is true for something that's lesser, then it must be true for something greater. Okay? So, he has this truth about the disposition of God that he wants his people to grasp. He wants us to get this. And the way he brings us to see it, the way he brings us to accept it, is by stating how, given a particular situation, a wandering sheep, a man who is morally lesser would, of course, obviously, unquestionably, do a particular virtuous action, pursue it. And what he's saying here is, if that's true of the morally inferior, if that's true of the morally lesser, then how much more is this thing to be true for the morally superior, the morally greater, who is God? Do you see how he set up that argument that way? Argue from lesser to greater. If you can agree that that is true, virtuous things done by morally lesser people, then it must be true that morally superior things will be done by a morally superior God. Right? Bring us through this argument. If man will pursue a wandering animal, even when he has others, if that's the character of a lesser being, then would it not be even more so the character of the greater being? Can you agree with that statement? You go, yeah, I agree with that here, but how oftentimes the distance between here and here, and then how we act and how we view things. And I want to close with that idea, because I think a lot of people struggle with this. A lot of us do. I know I have. I'm not trying to project on you guys, but I really do believe a lot of us do. A lot of us don't know this. And a lot of us here, I believe many of us today, would hear this parable and would agree with Jesus when he says, well, doesn't he just leave the 99 and go sit the boy on a string? We'd say, yeah, of course. I think we get that. I think we innately just understand that desire to do that. Because we love animals, right? And we view animals a certain way. Like, when an animal wanders off, I know more about animals than I want to because I'm married to the woman that God gave me. That's the biblical way to describe her. That's what Adam said. It's the woman you gave me. The woman that God gave me loves animals. Therefore, I have learned to experience animals. And I have learned... Someone's like, I caught what you did there. When an animal wanders away, maybe like a cow, right? Or a pasture, like you never see the farmer go, how dare that animal fight me, right? Like, how dare it intentionally see me as inferior to itself and consciously rebel against me in sin? Like, you're like, you should stop farming. Right? Like, you should sell what you own, right? But, like, no one takes an animal acting on instinct personally, as a personal offense. And, like, nobody's like, why are you so sad today? My animals wander away from me. They just don't obey me. They're like, well, is it like a service dog? Like, they're ducks. My parakeet. They just all kind of wander off. They don't spend time with me. I don't think they like me. You'd be like, if they're animals, we eat them. Right? Like, no one takes it personally. So no one really would imagine that someone wouldn't go get it because they're mad at it. We just understand, well, of course, a shepherd would pursue the sheep because he, one, maybe just values it as cattle. But two, because he gets it, that's what they do. He's like, oh, I'm not mad. This is just my day. And I'm really happy I got it. Right? So we can accept that to be true for the lesser. But when someone goes, well, that's what God's like, we go, no, not so much. Well, like, yeah, but can't you see how that's true of a lesser, morally inadequate being? How much more is that thinking to be true of a morally superior being? We go, yeah, but the difference is, you know, when the animal walks away from the person, we know it's not personal, but when we do it for God, he gets mad at us. Why don't we think that? Well, like, the illustration is not lesser to greater. It's apples and trees. No, that's the same thing. It's apples and bricks. It's not the same. The animal is not doing something to violate the commandments of the one that it's pledged its life to. It's just instinctual. God, I need a kid. He's mad at me. He gets angry at me. A lot of us have this view. A lot of us, and I've held this. And I still to this day have to remind myself of truth lest I fall into this. But we have this view of God that thinks when we, here's the clarification, if you were here today and don't know Christ, I'm not speaking to you in this moment. I'm speaking to those who know Jesus as their Savior. When the redeemed believer, when we as his blood-bought children, when those who have the Spirit of the living God dwelling in them wander off into sin, when the redeemed of God walk away from the flock, we have this idea that somehow he becomes very angry at us and he takes it personally and is filled with hot wrath and vengeance. A lot of you believe that. You go, I don't. I know theologically, yeah, but experientially you act like that's not true. It's one thing to say, I've read it in my systematic theology book. I know that that's not true. Yeah, but you don't live as if it's true. A lot of you don't even believe it to be true at all anyways. And if you hold to that idea, I would like to challenge your belief by asking you, what chapter and verse do you base that truth off of? What chapter and verse do you have to support the idea that God's wrath burns hot against the redeemed of God? What chapter and verse do you have to give me that proves to me that God is angry and has vengeance against his redeemed and his elect. I ask you to please share with me what chapter and verse tells you that God gets so mad at his redeemed that he does not want to pursue them in their waywardness. And that when he does pursue them, he wants to grab them by the scruff and chastise them and say, please bring me that chapter and verse you have. And I will wait until glory for that verse. Because it is not there, beloved. It's not there. Beloved of God, you have no scriptural foundation for that assessment. That assessment is solely the product of your own insecurities coupled with your own lack of knowledge on the character and nature of God and his dealings with his people. And church, this is a dangerous belief to have, whether you believe it cognitively, theologically, or whether you believe it and practice it experientially. It's dangerous. Here's why I say it's dangerous. All too often, people stay in sin far longer than necessary because they wrongly fear God. Far too often, people stay longer away from repentance because they wrongly fear God. Far too often, people stay longer away from fellowship of the saints because they wrongly fear God's judgment. I say wrong fear of God because there's a right fear of God. Absolutely, there's a right fear of God. But I say wrong fear of God because God's people, the redeemed, those who have believed with faith unto salvation, speaking of the redeemed, the little children, I say wrong fear because those people, that group of people, the saved, redeemed believers of God, need not fear the condemnation from God. They need not fear rejection from God. They need not fear wrath of God because Christ dealt with all of that. Isn't that awesome? Beloved, what are you fearing? Did not Christ already deal with that? Therefore, now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is why I say, write this note on the cover of your Bible. Lest you forget this to be true of you. And you view yourself as someone who's still under his judgment. You've been bought and paid for by the blood of Christ. Your righteousness is not of your own. It's an otherworldly kind of righteousness. It's the imputed righteousness of the Son of God given to you. And when he looks at you, he sees his Son. Is that not what the Bible tells us? I have chapter and verse for that. He sees his Son, and he loves his Son, and he counts his Son's righteousness as yours, even when you're wholly unrighteous, even when you're mired with sin, even when you've fallen into the mire of despair, and you're covered, and you've stayed far too long, and done things you're wildly embarrassed of. He sees his Son because you've been bought and paid for and you're covered with his blood. Why are you hiding? Why are you scared? Why are you afraid? Where does this come from in us? Why do we do this together? We have truth in front of us. We have no evidence of the contrary in Scripture. Why do we do this? Possibly because of our own insecurities, I think. I think many of us in our lives have wronged someone that we love. We've had people in our lives that we really value and we held in high regard. We admired them, we respected them, and we really cherished their friendships. And we wronged them. We grieved them. We did something to break their trust or to hurt them. And then when we came clean, we didn't get what we expected. We got rejection from them. I think that's happened to a lot of you here. A lot of you experienced that in relationships, marriages, or families, or parents, or siblings, or children, or friends, or co-workers, or mentors. And we hurt them, and we went to resolve it, and they rejected us. They discarded us. Maybe they even physically or verbally abused us. So what happens is it crushed us, and we now have this conditioned response that come from unforgiving, sinful people, and then we wrongly ascribe that response or behavior to God. Because we've seen it so much in our own lives. We've experienced it so much. We've been hurt from it so much that we, without even thinking, even when we know truth, we put that on God. As if He's going to treat us the same way, because that's what we've experienced. We sin, we wander, we stray from the fold, we walk away from Him, we leave His side, we leave the side of the other sheep, we head off into the wilderness of the world, and then one day, we get struck by conviction, we wake up, we look around, we see how far we've wandered, we see the mud covering us, the filth on our hands, the memories burned in our mind, and we're wrecked, right? We're just wrecked. And we long to come home because we hate how we feel. We feel ashamed. And we want to come home. We want to come back. We want to be back with God and right with Him. But we think He's like those people, so we stay longer than we want to. You've done that. You've done that. I've done that. We're scared that God is somehow like other people. We stay longer in the wilderness than we need to. And when He calls our voice, we hide from it. We're afraid of it. And we stay longer than we want to. In worst cases, we think, maybe if I just do good things, then I can respond and come home. As if my righteousness somehow earns me the privilege of being able to respond to His pursuit of me. And again, I'd ask you, beloved, what chapter and verse tells you any of that nonsense? What guilt and shame do you heap on yourself that your Savior does not heap on you? Now, for others, this projection that God will be mad at us, is angry at us, has a wrath burning against us for sinning against Him as His redeemed children. Maybe it's not from others, but from yourself. You've experienced health in your life, but this idea that you have that distorts and perverts your view of God and your waywardness comes actually from yourself. Maybe some of you are that way with people that offend you. Could it be that some of you in this room are just really mean, bitter, cynical people that hold grudges against others? You just kind of ask yourself if that's you. Maybe some of you are the type of people that writes people off that cross you. Right? And you think of it as a virtuous thing that you're proud of. And nobody crosses. I'll give him one chance. After that, I cut him off. Maybe that's you. Maybe when you're wronged, you quickly fill with anger. Maybe when you're wronged, you get this burning desire in your heart to make people pay. And because that's how you view being wronged, you put those emotions on God. You go, that's how I feel, so that's how God must feel when I do it to Him. And you think to yourself, after you've seen what you've done to God, after you've woken up in your pit of despondence, and you've gone, man, I know how I would respond to me if someone did this to me, and so I know how God must feel. I know how He must view me. I can imagine. And you're wildly wrong. You cannot imagine how God is going to feel because you are a sinful creature. Does not possess the love of God for His people. You're a fallen, sinful creature that still battles with flesh, whereas God is perfect and He is untainted by sin that possesses you and the sin that you experience. He is unmarred by that. He does not view you the same as you view yourself or others. Friends, Jesus is making very clear in this parable that God has a very pleasant disposition towards His children at all times. That is a good word for us to start using again. God has a pleasant disposition towards His children. And lest you think it's only a pleasant disposition towards His obedient children, read this parable again. It's a pleasant disposition towards the wandering child. Is it not? You read this, I see nothing but a pleasant disposition of a joyous Savior. He adores them. This parable tells me he views his children, all of them, as irreplaceable, all of them as invaluable, all of them as precious to himself. So much does he adore his children that he rejoices with great vigor when he finds them and they're restored to the fold. So, I go back to what I said earlier, that some of you here today, you've been wandering. A lot of you have been wandering. Fair. Maybe you haven't physically left the flock, but you've been fiercely living in the wilderness. Okay. You're physically present, but spiritually, relationally, you're far from the shepherd. You're far from the protection and safety of the flock. You're spurring fellowship. You're spurring relation to the Lord. You're staying away from the Word. You're running from prayer. You're running from intimacy. You don't sing the songs on Sunday because of how far you feel from Him. You've been wandering, but you're here because you're still longing to return to the fold. And if that's you, then I want to tell you this. Here's what God wants you to know this morning. When you finally awaken from your wandering, when the sober reality hits you, that you've followed sin to a place you never wanted to go, as I said, you've stayed there longer than you ever intended, when you're finally aware of your rebellion and the guilt kicks in, and the shame starts to creep in, and the fear of returning takes hold like it has so many times in your life, the Lord wants you to remember that while you have been wandering, beloved, He's been pursuing you. Okay? While you've been thinking about the world in your flesh, He's been thinking about you. Therefore, you have no reason today to hide from Him. You have no reason to fear Him. You have no reason as the redeemed of God to live in shame any longer. You are His beloved child, and He is longing to see you restored. And when you are, He will not shake His head disapprovingly at you and then whisper about you. He will embrace you and love you and rejoice that you return to where you belong, for it is not His will that any of His little ones should perish. No. So when you are not wandering, you're like the 99. But you either now or will soon be around a wandering sheep. Okay? You might not be wandering, but you're around someone who is. Not now, in the future you will be. And those moments, the Lord wants you to know something. He wants you to view the wandering sheep correctly. Those moments, He desires you to model and mirror the disposition of the shepherd towards the straying sheep. He wants you, in those moments, to model the disposition of God towards the straying Christian. That's your call this morning, if you are not wandering, if you are around those who are. Meaning, you are to first take the role of the shepherd and pursue the wandering sheep. If you want to be like Jesus, then the first thing you do is you are to pursue the wandering sheep. And not go, I'm kind of glad they're gone. They were difficult. Yeah, they were a drain. They weren't my personality style. I'm kind of glad they don't come to this group anymore. They kind of brought the whole thing down. They complained a lot. They were the redeemed of God, and they still are. You want to be like Jesus, take the role and pursue them in their lostness, in their wandering. Secondly, once by God's grace that they are restored, secondly, we are to share in God's joy of the restoration. If the great shepherd pursues and rejoices, then we as his church, especially this local church, we are to do the same. There should be a pursuit of the wandering believer, and then there should be a great rejoicing when we find them and we bring them back. That should make us happy. It makes God happy. The hard truth is sometimes Christians in the local church, which is sad, we are more likely to show grace and compassion to sinners we seek to bring to the fold than we are to those who have wandered from the fold. It's true. I mean, it really is. Oftentimes, we are optimistic of the sinner who has repented of horrible sin and come to saving faith, and we are quite skeptical of the faithful believer who has fallen into sin and now has repented. We go, yeah, look at what happened here. And we go, no, I'm not sure about this guy. Beloved, he's one of God's redeemed. Why are we disparaging him or her? Why is it oftentimes the
lost sinner with a checkered past of horrific sin, once come to Christ, is embraced and celebrated in the church, invited to every meal and fellowship and boating trip and event. But when the saint has fallen into gross sin and they've come back to the fold, repentant and humble, we are oftentimes graceless to the wandering sheep. And I see that my Savior is not. Beloved, every one of you is going to fall into a place where you wander. And your sin might be hidden, and it might never be brought to light. But if it was, could you imagine if people treated you as if you were to be stoned? If I laid out every single one of the sins that you've done this last year, if every one of you stood up here and God Himself verbally proclaimed all of your sins, the ones that no one saw you do, the ones you thought. God would say, you're worth pursuing. I'm so happy to have you back. I love you. Why are we sometimes like, oof, I can't associate with you anymore? Repentance is repentance, my friends. The wandering sheep is supposed to come back. God will pursue him, and he'll use us. We want to be like Jesus. There is nothing sweeter than seeing a wandering sheep brought back to fold. I want to celebrate that. That's the church that I want to see built here. Not because my view is so weird and radical, that's what I see in the Bible. I want to be in that church. I want to fall in that church. If I'm going to sin, I want to sin in that church. Of you, I would hide from you. So, Lord, we thank you for your word that tells us that those who are in Christ need not fear that. We thank you that your word reveals your character. Lord, let us speak wisely, correctly, and carefully about you, mindful of our words, because our words reveal your character, and your character is so glorious. When we worship you, we worship your character. We worship who you are. Let us ascribe to you what is right and true, that you have a pleasant disposition towards your sheep when they wander, and you long to retrieve them. Father, we do not presume that you are a God who does not have a wrath. We know that your wrath burns hot against sin and against the sinner. We know that there is a day of reckoning, and great punishment awaits those who reject you. And they will be consumed, unending, by your wrath that is great. But Father, we thank you that those of us who are in Christ, redeemed, purchased, bought, paid for, made righteous and forgiven, need not fear a thing. Though we do not sin, simply because grace abounds, we long to be obedient. We thank you that when we do fall into sin, you are a God that is graceful and merciful. You deal gently with us. Thank you, Father. You love us. Thank you, Lord. Father, for those who are wandering today, would you let them heed your voice? For those who see a brother or sister wandering, would you give us the courage to pursue them? And Lord, would we always be a church that celebrates the restoration of your redeemed? Never let us disparage what you celebrate. Father, build this church into a church that looks like you. Whatever size you want to make it. Whatever building you want it to be in. However meager or great, would you just let us look like you? Please, Lord. Let us follow you. For your glory. For the magnification of your kingdom. For the salvation of the lost. And the sanctification of the saints. We ask this in Christ's name.